Please do, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read from verses 22 through the end of this chapter, which actually includes the beginning of chapter 11. As you'll see, it's divided in your, many of your Bibles will have that. And so I'll read that now. We're going to be focusing in particular on verse 33 and 11, verse 1. But let's read this whole section. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So preaching today on these last few verses at the end of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11, and then I'll take a break from 1 Corinthians through for a few weeks as we focus on the incarnation of the Lord, and then we'll return most likely, and Lord willing, in the new year to chapter 11. And today I'd like to focus in particular on these verses here at the end, when Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. When a student goes to a teacher for a lesson, that teacher sets an example, right? And a wise student will try to follow it. That could be a math problem done on the board, an arm lift in a dance studio, or logic exemplified in a courtroom. And as we follow the example of our teacher who gives us this model, what are we supposed to do? Well, we pay attention to their instructions and we follow their example. We notice the theory and the practice, the doctrine in their life. We take their lead, their ideas, and we follow them. We learn. Well, Paul tells us to be his students, to imitate me as I am of Christ. And what is the lesson that Paul wants us to learn? What is the thing our teacher is teaching us? It's about love. Love for God and love for man. And the great obstacles to this, which are idolatry and selfishness. But Jesus helps us to overcome these by giving us, as our teacher, his apostle. That's why Paul says, imitate me, and says, as I follow Christ. So how are we to imitate Paul? How we imitate Paul, our teacher, will depend, of course, on the lesson he wants us to learn, the lesson that he's been teaching us. So we have to pay very close attention to what Paul is saying. If you go to your math class and you comb your hair exactly like your math teacher, but you don't actually learn the lesson, you haven't imitated your teacher as your teacher desires you to do. So what is your What is our teacher? What is Paul? What is Christ teaching us? Well, the idea that we ought to imitate Paul in everything he does is certainly not what he means. That's a silly idea. Each person has their own calling and their own gifts from God. Paul is not you, and you are not Paul. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 12 that there is a variety of gifts, variety of services, a variety of activities, all in the one body of Christ. In 12 verse 20, he says, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So you don't want the foot trying to be an eye. You don't want your eye trying to be a foot. So if Paul doesn't want us to travel back in time and do bad Paul impressions, what does he want us to do? How do we imitate him when we are different than him? Well, we imitate Paul not by mimicking his uniqueness in the body of Christ, but by imitating his relationship to the body of Christ, by the love that he has for her and shows for her, even as Christ showed for her. And remember, this is what he's been teaching us since chapter 8, in fact. Paul has been dealing with this very practical question about whether or not Christians should eat food sacrificed to idols. And his simple answer has been, it's fine to do so unless it brings harm to someone's conscience, even if that conscience is ill-informed. An ill-informed or an ignorant conscience, a badly informed conscience, is, he describes, a weak conscience. He says there is a knowledge that some possess, but not all are informed. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says, not all possess this knowledge. This is a weakness, he says. It is not good. The ignorant and the weak should learn. Their consciences must be informed. But while Paul doesn't only want our consciences to be formed with regard to food, he also wants our consciences to be formed with regard to our relationship to one another. It's not good, in other words, to say, well, I'm free to eat this food, but I can hate my brother in the process. That's not a conscience that is properly calibrated. That's not a conscience that is being set by the love of God and the true freedom that we have in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12, Paul says this, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Let me put it this way. What advantage is it to have the freedom to eat if we use it to sin against those who have freedom in Christ like us? Paul concludes these verses with this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And there it is, Paul's example, his lesson for his students that we are called to follow. And he picks that up again here in our chapter. So to read again from 1 Corinthians 10, particularly verses 28 through the beginning of 29, what does he say? He says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. And then he turns again to his own actions, and he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. He loves them. He wants to see people saved. And so he calls us in that way to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So when Paul, our teacher, says we are to imitate him, he means primarily in two things: with a view toward God who saved us in Christ, and with a view toward the salvation of others, love of God and love of man. That's how we are to imitate Paul. In everything we do, we should keep in mind who we are in Christ and how our actions affect others, especially those who are also in him. Now, this teaches us a very important lesson about our freedom in relationship to food and in relationship to a lot of other things. It teaches us this important doctrine that our freedom has a context. Just as a wild horse should enjoy running on the land and not try to swim with whales, our freedom exists and it thrives and it's happy in a certain place. And that place is within the triune love of God. The world will tell you a lie. The world will tell you that freedom means getting to do whatever you want. That's the definition the world uses. And the sooner you can learn that that's not freedom, that that definition is a bad definition and a lie, the happier you're going to be. Freedom is living for God and through God and according to the will of God. That's what the scriptures say. That's what God, who is the most free being in everything, above creation itself, that's what he tells us freedom is. We ought to listen to him. Consider, as a scriptural argument for this, Paul's great argument in Romans 6. In Romans 6:20, he reminds us that when we were slaves of sin, when we did whatever we wanted according to our own will and not according to God's, yes, we were free, these are air square quotes, scare quotes, in regard to righteousness. But the question is that the freedom that we really want? The freedom to disobey all the time is not really freedom. Why? Because, as Paul says in 6:21, the end of that kind of freedom, the end of those things, is death. And I ask you, is death freedom? No. In chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, Paul says, again, this is in Romans, Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see what he's saying, how he's defining freedom here? Freedom from God and being a slave, freedom in disobedience to God and freedom in slavery to sin means death, and death is not freedom. But freedom to God, that means being a slave to him, being a slave to righteousness, that means eternal life. And not just eternal life, but he says eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In union with the most free, the perfect and infinitely free God, we live eternally. That's freedom. And how do we get that freedom? How do we get our union with Christ Jesus our Lord? Do we get it from God as our wages? Do we earn our everlasting life by serving him well enough? No. Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. What that means then is that the freedom you and I have by belonging to Jesus, the freedom that we enjoy, is because the eternal God of freedom and glory gave it to you. The freedom you enjoy to serve God is freedom that has been given to you by God. Surely this ought to affect how we use our freedom in matters like what we eat. If we live and abide in the love of God that has been given to us freely in Christ Jesus our Lord, when we look at a piece of bread, for example, on our table and recognize that it is God who gave it to us, should we not also remember that the reason we can glorify him and enjoy him in the enjoyment of that bread is because he has also given to us not just the bread on our table, but Jesus Christ, as he is described in John, the bread of heaven. The only reason that we can enjoy the earthly things of God, the fullness of the Lord and all the earth, is because the God of glory has broken the bread of heaven and given him to us. If you or I or Paul give up certain earthly rights so that we might honor that God and love others, it is only because Christ first gave up his rights for us. And think about what he gave up for us, what he gave up for you. The right to a fair trial, the right to be treated with dignity, the right to be loved by his friends, the right to keep what he owned, the right to his life. He gave all of these things up out of love for you. He gave his very life to pay for our sins and to set us free, so that when we look at the bread, we don't worship some idol or worship the bread, but we can worship God who gave it to us. Jesus says in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Our freedom does not come from doing whatever we want. True freedom comes from living and abiding in Christ and the freedom he has given to us by laying down his own rights for us. So when Paul says in Romans 6, 5 through 8, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the freedom that we have in Christ. If you are a Christian, if your faith is in Christ, know that the Son sets you free, that you are enjoying all the amazing freedoms that you have because of him, not just the freedom to eat and give glory to God, but the freedom to no longer be liable to the penalty of sin. Freedom to worship him forever. You are free from the dominion of your sin. You are free from the tyranny of Satan. You're free from the yoke of the old covenant law. You're free to eat your food. You're free to give glory to God in all these things. Who cares whether it's been a sacrifice to an idol or not? An idol is nothing, Paul says. The food belongs to God, and you belong to God. So enjoy it. Enjoy your freedom. Freedom is not doing whatever we want. Freedom is living a life to God through Jesus Christ who lived for us. Freedom is not doing whatever we want, living and loving only ourselves. Freedom is abiding in his love and serving others in that love and sharing that love with others so that they may also be saved as we are, so they may enjoy the greater freedoms, even the freedoms of eternal life, as we do. And so this gospel, this good news that's given to us in Jesus, this freedom that we have, it has a way of undoing our idolatry. Praise God for that. I want to speak to two things, two ways that it undoes our idolatry. We have seen that our character, the character and source of our freedom is love and the love of Christ. Knowing that, let's think about these two ways that that love changes things, especially the idols in our hearts. The first thing I want to speak to, the first group I want to speak to, is to those of you who struggle with people-pleasing. A people-pleaser is one who believes that their job in life is to make sure others are happy. Or to put it more precisely, a people-pleaser believes it's his or her job to make sure that other people are happy with them. A people-pleaser gets their sense of purpose and meaning from the happy evaluation of other people. Perhaps you've heard, I know you've heard this phrase, when mama ain't happy, no one's happy, right? And of course, there's a certain sense that that's very true, and we ought to pay attention to how mom is feeling. But there's also a sense in which this idea that if another person's not happy, I'm not going to be okay, that kind of phrase becomes like a drug for a people pleaser. Sure, if mom is mad, we ought to pay attention. And maybe, just maybe, sometimes moms can be mad over silly things. Maybe mama is using her anger to manipulate people around her or to get what she wants. Maybe she has a right to be angry, or maybe she doesn't. Or maybe she has a right to be angry, but it's her battle to fight and not yours. We're not talking just about moms here, but we're talking about bosses and friends and fathers and brothers and sisters and anyone we come into contact with. The people pleaser ignores all of those things. They ignore what is God's responsibility and what is other people's responsibility. Because the people pleaser only wants one thing, the approval of another person. Whether that person approves or doesn't approve, whether that person is right to be happy or upset or whatever, it doesn't matter to the people pleaser. The only thing that matters to a people pleaser is making sure that other people are happy with them. People pleasers think this way about other people because they value that approval over all other things. And sadly, that often turns people pleasers into shapeshifters, manipulators. You can never quite figure out what they are and what they want because they're always moving, always adjusting, always feeling the wind, changing their ideas, hiding their true thoughts and feelings so as to get the approval of others. A people pleaser ties his or her happiness not to God, but to other people. In other words, the people pleaser is someone who struggles with idolatry. So I speak to people pleasers for a moment because Satan will want you to misread these verses and to keep you enslaved to your idol, and I don't want that to happen to you. When Paul says in verse 33 that I try to please everyone in everything I do, he is not being a people pleaser. How do we know this? I'll give you two reasons. The first one is, as I've pointed out, people pleasers are those who seek their own advantage. They want the approval of others. They serve others, perhaps, but it's to get an approval, a sense of peace in their own soul. But Paul is not seeking his own advantage. Notice what he says. Not seeking my own advantage, right? He says it very plainly. He does this work. He serves others not to benefit himself, but others. People pleasers pretend that they are doing things for others, but they are really loving, and they can seem like really loving and self-sacrificial people, but what is really going on is an idolatrous appetite for the esteem of other people, even if it's unspoken. They love nothing more. They fear not having that, but that's not what's going on for Paul, is it? Paul says he is not seeking his own advantage. And we know this because though he is willing to accommodate himself to whatever situation he's in, he never sacrifices his deeper mission. He never sacrifices his principles. He's willing to give up the esteem and honor of other people even for the sake of his mission, for the sake of what God has called him to do. And we hear that in his words, like Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, if I were a people pleaser, my service to Christ would be undone, and I am a servant of Christ. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." And that last part is important for those of us who struggle with people pleasing to remember. Paul knows that God knows. The manipulating, the shifting, the changing, the trying to make sure that you're always in the right place so that another person is happy with you and esteems you, You can't cover your hearts before the Lord. God knows. And Paul, with his heart honest before the Lord, it acts in service to the Lord. And so when he says in verse 33, "I try to please everyone in everything I do," he's not being a people pleaser. In fact, he's undermining it. He's saying we ought to be willing to accommodate ourselves for others, but it's not for our own advantage. It's for their advantage and with honor and service to the Lord. When we consider our freedom in Christ, when we consider the way that we can love and serve others, it's not to take that love and manipulate it to serve ourselves. It's to truly give it and to give it freely. The second reason we know Paul is not commending to us this people-pleasing is that he tells us that when he tries to accommodate himself, he's willing to give up his rights. And it's not because he fears men, but because he wants to save men. And people-pleasing is ultimately about fearing others above anything else. But the fear of others, the scripture says, is like a snare. Proverbs says this. The fear of man is a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Paul does what he does. Why? Not to serve himself, and not because he fears man, but because he loves mankind. He wants to save other people. To put it this way, Paul's God is not the approval of others. He serves God in order to serve others. What he does, what he gives up, the rights he lets go, he does so willingly as to the Lord. It's not a love for himself, but it's out of pity for these other people that he becomes weak in their weakness, that he gives up his rights, that he loves them as he is called to do. And so, my brothers and sisters, if you are struggling or you struggle with being a people pleaser, Paul says, follow my example. Yes, give yourself to others. Yes, accommodate yourself to their needs. Yes, give up your own rights for the sake of other people. But use that skill of service not for yourself and not for the idolatrous fear of man, but for the Lord and for the true love of other people. And sometimes that may mean making other people unhappy. Sometimes that may mean giving up your rights for another person that makes another person upset with you. This happened to Paul as well. If our goal, however, is if our goal is to make everyone happy, we'll feel like it's a no-win situation. And it is, because it's an idol. But if our goal is to please the Lord, as he has served us already in Christ, the Lord honors this and blesses this and helps us to grow, and he uses those acts of service, that accommodation and that love, to draw other people to him and to shine in the gospel. So that's the first idol I'll say that this that the work of the Lord in Christ undoes. The second one is that of selfishness, and really it's two sides of the same coin. I want to speak to those of you who struggle not with people-pleasing, but perhaps struggle to do anything for anyone at all. Like people-pleasers, you also do what you do in service to yourself. Your selfishness is just more obvious. The selfishness that says, I don't want to give up my rights. The selfishness that says, I want what I want, and I want it now. It's obvious, it's plain that you are not seeking the advantage of other people. Of course, that doesn't make it any better. Does the one who sins openly and honestly in his selfishness do better than the one who hides it away and covers it in lies? Neither does well. Neither is ultimately concerned about the welfare of other people. But some of us, this selfishness really holds fast on our hearts. Some of us would rather die than give up our rights or even our preferences for another person. We think it as some sort of great cosmic injustice if we don't get to go first in line, if we don't get the particular kind of food we want in the shape that we want it, at the time that we want it. We think that all things will fall apart, or at least should fall apart, and we are happy to let other people know about it. We are like gods unto ourselves over the smallest of things, demanding, pushing, discontent in nearly everything. Brothers and sisters, this is just another form of pride, isn't it? Like the pride we mentioned before, this one will also kill you. I know of people who have gone this way and gone and pressed and pushed and pushed, who have sacrificed their family and their money and their home and their health and their lives to get what they want, refusing to bend, refusing to listen, refusing to accommodate, and wanting only what they want. And it literally leads them to death. It will put you in situations that are very, very, very dark. And hopefully, I pray not unto even eternal judgment itself. When we take the gifts of God that He has given to us, even some freedoms that He has given to us, and we make them more precious to us than even God Himself, we take a benefit from God and we turn it into an idol. We dethrone Him in our hearts as those who refuse to follow Him, and we will receive. If this is our way of life, if this is who we are, if we are not united to Christ but enslaved to one of these idols, we will find that the wages for our sin is death. But to you, Christians, let me ask you, is this the way that you learned in Christ? Of course not. Is this slavery to sin the freedom that we have in Him? Of course not. Is this kind of idolatry an imitation of Paul? No. So seeing the great love of God in Christ, seeing the true slavery that is bound up in these different kind of idolatries, seeing eternal life as freedom in its highest form, and then we look at Paul, and we see a man who is willing to give up really anything in this world, even as his own life, for the sake of having those things. And I hope it begins to make some sense to you. That as you evaluate those things, as you evaluate little things in this life, even our own temporal lives, in light of the eternal life that we have in Christ, I hope that you begin to make sense of the way that Paul acts, the way your teacher is demonstrating for you, and then you can begin to say, okay, I see how I can imitate this. I see how I can give up the things in my life, my comforts, my certain freedoms and my certain rights for the benefit of loving others and helping them to see the love that God has given to me. Focusing on our teacher, Paul, for a moment, hear his words in Philippians 3:8. When he says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Beloved, there is nothing in this life that is worth protecting that surpasses knowing Jesus Christ and having eternal life in Him. So if you struggle with the love of man over the love of God, if you struggle with the fear of man over the fear of God, whether that's other people or even yourself, remember Paul's words here. Remember Paul's example. And most importantly, remember Paul's Lord. To Him who loves us, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 1, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That one is Jesus Christ. He is our great King. He is our surpassing worth. He is the one who gives to us a great inheritance, a heavenly kingdom. So leave aside the foolish idols. Leave aside the false gods, the sinful appetites. Leave aside your selfishness and your pride and your fear of man, your demanding flesh, and let Him be your King, who gives to you freely the eternal gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Let's pray to Him.